you so much, yeah. Pastor Andrew. Yeah. And good morning, Calvary Monterey. It's such a pleasure for me to be here with you. I did just want to follow up, and if I could ask you, even though I'm so grateful for your prayer for me right now, if you could just put it on a prayer list, the work that I have with providing absolutely free Bible commentary online, not just in English, and then also my entire commentary of the Bible is also translated into Spanish on enduringword.com. But what we're really aggressively pursuing is translation projects into other languages. And we just have a lot of momentum with this work right now. It's very encouraging. And I know it's because people are praying. So if you would just make mention in prayer for that. Lord, bless Pastor David, the work of Enduring Word, especially the translation. I'm not expecting a half hour of war room intercession every day. Just make mention in prayer. And I'll tell you, what's exciting is that right now we have two focus languages. And one of the reasons I love talking about this here is, first of all, thank you, because Calvary Monterey, through your missions budget, you're helping to support the work. And I'm very, very grateful for that. But also know that because of the Defense Language Institute and just other institutions here in the Monterey area, there's just a real interest in language and stuff. Our two focus languages right now are Arabic and Chinese. And our work of getting my New Testament commentary translating those languages, we feel it's very important. It's good to have good Bible resources in any language, but to have good free Bible resources in those languages is really rare. So that work has a lot of momentum for it right now. Just last week, we posted my commentary on the book of 2 Peter in Arabic on our website. Just a day or two ago, I received by email one of our translators in China sent me her work translating the commentary on 1 Timothy. That'll go up on our website soon. It's just exciting to see the work progressing, and I know it's people pray. So if you don't mind, I'd love for you to do that. All right, enough with that. Shall we get into God's word? Please open up your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. We're going to take a look, beginning at verse 12 through 18 is going to be the text that I focus upon. But last week, even though Riley taught such an amazing message on it that I was able to listen to online afterwards, I'm going to start reading at some of the text that he covered last week, because I really want us to get the context as we come into verse 12 of Philippians chapter 2. So I'm going to read beginning at verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2 and take it all the way through verse 18. Are you ready for this? Okay, here we go. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I am very grateful for the opportunity to stand at the pulpit of my friend Pastor Nate Holdridge. Lord, I thank you for the work you're doing in that man. I thank you for the way that you've gifted him. I thank you for the partnership we share in the proclamation of your word. Lord, I pray that you put a great blessing upon Pastor Nate and his family during these weeks of refreshment and restoring for them in body, soul, and spirit. But Lord, we pray that as we're gathered here, that you would be among us mighty in your Holy Spirit, not only to work upon me as one who speaks, but Lord, I pray that you would work individually in the heart of everyone who hears this morning, that they would hear your word and the voice of your Spirit. Do it among us now, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Last week, Riley spoke to you about this amazing passage in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, that presents to us one of the most beautiful and theologically deep sections of the entire New Testament. That section where Paul describes the humble and exalted Jesus. That section where Riley last week very correctly told you it's something of a song. We don't know if it was a song of Paul's own composition or something that was common or current among the Christians of his day, but there's something lyrical about that section in Philippians chapter 2, speaking of the humble and the exalted Jesus. That section leads into a very practical section that we're going to take a look at right now, beginning at verse 12. And this is something always for us to consider. That whatever we're to do practically in the Christian life is built on a correct understanding of who God is and what he's done for us. And who God is and what he's done for us should lead to action upon our life. That's why he says in the beginning of verse 12, did you see it? Therefore. In other words, in light of what we already seen, verse 12, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians, he's saying, you've always obeyed. Now, I see a wonderful link there. He speaks about obedience in verse 12. You saw it. Back in verse 8 of Philippians chapter 2, he spoke about the great obedience of Jesus Christ. Jesus was obedient, even obedient unto death. Now you Philippians, just as Jesus obeyed, and just as you have obeyed in the past, continue your obedience. Therefore, my beloved, verse 12, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Those are very important words. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, there is an incorrect, and might I even say a harmful way to understand those words. The incorrect and harmful way to understand them goes something like this. Work for your salvation. Come on now, be a better person, go to more church services, give more money to the church, help more old ladies cross the street, whatever you would do for good deeds in this world, do more of them, and if you do enough of them, you will work your way to salvation. Now, not only is that not what Paul is saying here, but if it was what he was saying, then it would contradict almost everything else Paul teaches in the entire New Testament. No, that's not what Paul's saying here or anywhere else. What he's saying is contained in that wonderful phrase, work out your salvation. And really, this is the biblical pattern for living. God has worked in you something wonderful. Now work it out. But don't miss, he works in first. If somebody was to visit here among us this morning, and maybe there are visitors just this way, you really have very little familiarity with Christianity. You're here as somebody's guest. Maybe somebody dragged you here this morning. God bless the draggers. We love you. Maybe you're very much conscious, hey, I'm just kind of checking this Christianity thing out. I want to see what these Christians are like. I have an interest, but I'm not in yet. If that's you, it would be very easy for you to think that we're gathered here together as a society of people who fundamentally are trying harder to be better people and be more like Jesus. That's what we're all about. And my job as a preacher here is to tell you, now come on, try harder. Here's how you can try harder, and here's how you can try harder, and you need to work for your salvation. I want you to know, that is not fundamentally the Christian message at all. The fundamental Christian message is founded on a truth that when a person repents and believes, when they surrender their life to Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ does a work within that person. God begins a transformation in them. Sometimes the Bible calls this, and these were the words of Jesus himself, he calls it being born again. Sometimes it's called being a new creation in Jesus Christ. But the idea is very much the same, that when a person repents and believes, God does something in them. It's the beginning of a transformation. And even though it's just the beginning, not everything changes at once. Do we recognize that in the Christian life, that not everything changes at once? And the changes will never be complete on this side of eternity. Yet nevertheless, some real work of transformation begins. What Paul's saying is, work out what God has worked into you. And if I were to read to you this beautiful description, just like Riley did last week, of this humble and exalted Jesus. I mean, let me just read you a few lines again from this. Verse 6 of Philippians chapter 2. Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality of God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. If I were to read that to you, say, now that was Jesus. Come on now, you guys, go do the same thing. And try harder doing it. Now, the fundamental Christian message is not that, it's this. That Jesus lives inside of you and has begun a transforming work in you. Let him work that out to the fullest extent. That's the Christian message. So please understand this in the correct way. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Do it with a serious regard. Look, this touches on eternity. We're not playing games here. This isn't just a social club. This is something that matters. It matters for the way that people live right now in the world today, but it also matters for eternity. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, before I move on to the next verse, can I just point out a couple other words in there that really interest me? He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, don't I need to hear that word? Because actually, I'm much more interested in working out your salvation than I am in my own. I'm much more interested in being some kind of busybody about what God's doing in your life than giving attention to my own. And I love that little word there, your own. It's important for us to recognize that, isn't it? That before we start sticking our nose into any other person's business, we need to say, is that transforming work of Jesus Christ active and working in my life? Is he working out what he has placed into me? So he says, again, verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now look for the other side here in verse 13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do you see it's exactly what we're talking about here? Is it my working out the salvation, or is it God's work in me? The answer to that question is yes. It's both. God works in me, but God doesn't work for me. He works in me, through me. So there is a place in the Christian life for saying, okay, David, get focused on this. Work out your own salvation, But even then, when I step back from that, I look and say, it is God's work in me. It's not something that I bring glory to myself or praise myself or pat myself on the back. No, it is God's work in me that does this. And a matter of fact, I love the phrasing here in verse 13. Did you see that? He says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work. I love that phrase, both to will and to work. Are you like me? That sometimes I see that my will is a problem. Sometimes I don't want the things I should, and other times I want things that I shouldn't want. I love that this says that God isn't only interested in the work that he does in and through me, but also in the effect that he has on my will. It is God who works in me both to will and to work. You know, I found this to be a good prayer. Maybe you found so too. Say, Lord, I'm going to be honest with you. You want me to do this, but I'm not willing to do it. Now, there's no sense in lying to God about it. I don't want to do this. Lord, I'm not willing to do this thing that you want me to do, but I am willing to be made willing. I yield my heart before you. Would you work upon me? I think that's a prayer God loves to answer. Matter of fact, I think that's a prayer that you can pray with some kind of confidence. You can say, Lord, I read in Philippians chapter 2, I read it in verse 13, that it is you who works in me both to will and to work for your good pleasure. God, I read that in your word. Would you please work in me to will the things I should want? Because my will doesn't always align with yours. I want things that I shouldn't want. I don't want all the things that I should want. And so, Lord, I simply ask, would you work on my will? That is a prayer that God will answer. And when you, do you ever do this? Do you ever quote scripture back to God when you pray? It's a good thing to do. Lord, you said it. I'm not making this up, God. Would you please work this in me? I need you to work upon my will. Now, he continues on, going into verse 14, where he gives very practical ways to do this. We have again, as I'll talk about what Riley mentioned to us last week, about this humble and exalted Christ. Then we have verses 12 and 13, where he talks about working out our own salvation, God working in us. We think, okay, well, if I'm going to work out my salvation, what's that going to look like? I'm really doing the work that God wants me to do. What's that look like? Does it look like more church attendance? Does it look like more missions trips? Does it look like more spiritual things that I do? Well, it certainly could include all those things, but you have to love the straightforward practicality that Paul gets into in verse 14. Do you really want to know what it means to work out your own salvation, to start living the way God wants you to? Look at verse 14 with me. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Wow, that kind of hits us, doesn't it? You know, God, I was willing to do a dozen super spiritual things to say, I'm doing God's work. You want to do God's work? Stop your complaining. Stop your, as it says right there, grumbling and disputing. Isn't it true, friends, that so often my grumbling and complaining reflects a few things? First of all, it reflects pride very often. Why am I grumbling? Why am I complaining and disputing? Because I deserve better than this. Well, that's kind of a note of pride there, isn't it? The humble heart says, hey, I'm just here to serve. Servants aren't demanding their own rights. That's the first aspect. But then so often too, my grumbling, my disputing betrays a lack of real trust in God. Matter of fact, when Paul uses this phrasing here, when he says, without grumbling or disputing, many Bible scholars believe that he's referring back to Deuteronomy, let me get the reference right, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5, where it describes the grumbling and the disputing of the children of Israel on their way from Egypt to the promised land. I don't know if you're familiar with that story, but the children of Israel complained a lot. They grumbled a lot. They disputed with God a lot. And it may very well be that Paul is drawing that analogy to say, don't be like them. If you want to do God's work in this world, a great place to begin is by saying, Lord, take away from me this grumbling, this disputing. Why? Verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Now, when you read those words in verse 15, crooked and twisted generation, isn't there something? Well, amen. That's where we live. We live in a crooked, a twisted generation. Now, I want to comfort you with something. As much as you may be dismayed about things in the culture today, places where it's crooked, places where it's twisted, places where there's real problems in the culture today, I want you to be assured that it was almost certainly worse in Paul's day in the culture of the Roman Empire. Now, I say almost certainly because maybe it was much the same, but I would argue that in most ways it was even worse. And if God could do a work back then, he could do it now. God's word to us is not, well, you live in a crooked and twisted generation, so just give up and head for the hills. No, that's not God's word for us at all. It says, first of all, we need to be those transformed people in the midst of a twisted and crooked generation. That's why he says in verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish. Those kind of people stand out even more in a crooked and twisted generation. And that's the kind of people God wants us to be. Now again, I want to stress, it doesn't come just from us gritting our teeth and trying harder to be better people. It happens because a transforming work in our life has been begun by Jesus Christ, and we do everything we can to see that transforming work progress and flourish within us. Then we become those blameless, innocent people that stand out in the society. People notice there's something different. Like, listen, everybody else seems to have such a bad attitude, but you seem to love people. What's up with that? Everybody else seems so divided among different tribal lines of all different stripes, but you seem to love a lot of people. What's up with that? People seem so selfish and fearful today, but you seem very open and happy. What's going on with that? Those things make us shine as lights. Matter of fact, that's the next idea that he has continuing on in verse 16. He says, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. What did Jesus say to us? He said, you are the light of the world. Which is sort of a strange thing because in another place, Jesus said of himself, I am the light of the world. But didn't Jesus do this exact work? He came as the light of the world, shining his love, shining his truth, shining his holiness for the world to see. And then when he ascended into heaven and sent the Holy Spirit upon the church, it's as if he passed a baton to the church and he said, now you are the light of the world. And Paul picks up this exact idea here in verse 15, and he says what? Notice those words again, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, what does light do in this world? Well, light is a guide for people. We should be a guide. Light can be a warning to people. We should be a warning. Light can bring cheer to people. We bring cheer. Light brings security and safety to people. That's what we should be doing. Although, we do admit that sometimes light, especially where there's a lot of darkness, when it gets shined right into a person's eyes, it can be very irritating. Sometimes our shining brightly will be an irritation to people. But we just need to make sure that to the very best of our ability, it's just because we're being light bearers, not because we're being irritating. My grandson loves to come over to our house and grab a very powerful flashlight that we have, because I like really powerful flashlights. I go online and I find out, give me the one with the most candle power I can have, because if you're going to have a flashlight, I want it to be like a floodlight. We have a very powerful flashlight, and don't you know that my grandson loves to grab that thing, turn it on, walk around the house, and whenever he can, shine it right into your eyes. Now, we have to tell him not to do that, and he does pretty good. He forgets from time to time, but it's just something kids love to do. Now, that light can be painful, but we just want to make sure that if we cause anybody's eyes to hurt because of the light that we're shining, it's really because we're being light and not just because we're being annoying to people. So we shine in the midst of this twisted and crooked generation. Now go to verse 16. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. I'm very struck by these words in verse 16. Did you see that? Paul seemed to have the idea that at least it was possible. I don't think you could gain from these words that he expected it, but at least that it was possible that he might have got to the end of his work and say it was in vain. Why did I do this? Why did I invest so much time and energy and heart and love into those Philippian Christians? Nothing really happened with them. Why was it in vain? Paul says, if you guys don't shine as lights the way that you should, if you're not blameless and innocent the way that you should be, if you don't show out this transformation that Jesus has begun in you, if you don't, and look at the words from the beginning of verse 16, hold fast to the word of life. If you don't do that, then maybe what I did among you is vain. I don't know about you, but that strikes me as a sad thought, isn't it? A man like the Apostle Paul, who, as it was said of another great missionary, the motto of his life was, no retreat, no reserve, no regrets. Just out there all the time. It would be a tragedy to think of him at the end of life going, it was wasted. It was in vain. Now, I don't think that was the case for Paul, but he allowed it as a possibility. If the Philippians failed to live with the transformation that Jesus had begun in them, and if they failed to, did you see those words at the beginning of verse 16? If they failed to hold fast the words of life. Friends, I just need to ask you a simple question, a biblical interpretation. The word of life, does anybody know where that's contained? The word of life, what possibly could Paul be talking about? Hold fast the word of life. He's telling you, stick close to your scriptures. Now, the first thing I think of when I think of that is, how possibly could the Philippian Christians stick close to their Bibles? First of all, as written scriptures at this time, the only collected works they had, there were other works of Paul and possibly even early gospel records circulated in writing, but it wasn't codified. It wasn't brought into a coherent book. What they had was they had what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures. That they certainly had in a written form. And then they had the authoritative words of the apostles and prophets, which were even understood at that time to be scriptures. How could they hold fast the word of life? Well, first of all, don't make the mistake of underestimating literacy in the ancient world. Now, I'm not trying to say for a moment that in the ancient world, everybody could read. No, literacy is far advanced in the modern world than it was in the ancient world. But more people could read, at least in a rudimentary fashion, in the ancient Roman world that many people suspect. You know, one of the ways we know this is because of archaeologists discovering graffiti on the walls of ancient cities. First of all, who's writing that graffiti and who's reading it? Common, popular people. If everybody's illiterate, there's no place to write graffiti and there's certainly nobody to read it. The phenomenon of widespread graffiti on the walls and structures of the ancient Roman world shows more people could read and write than is commonly thought. So they could read the scriptures, but especially don't underestimate as well their ability to listen and remember. Now, because we live in an age where we can have printed works and now works on our devices, that the written or digital world is around us everywhere, we don't have to listen and remember all that much, do we? So our faculty for listening and remembering isn't very strong. Now, I'll use an example that'll make sense to everybody who's older in this room. You younger people, you'll relate to this, but just from a distance. Older people, remember when you were young? How many phone numbers did you have memorized in your head? 30, 40? You just knew them. You know, here's mom and dad's number, here's my business number, here's my sister's number, you just knew them. You could rattle off 20, 30 phone numbers, no problem. Now, how many phone numbers can you remember? You can't even remember your own phone number. Why? Because you don't need to. And it's not because you're dumber, really. It's not because of that. It's simply because you don't need that information in the same way. And so your brain kind of lets go of the ability to hold on to it. In the ancient world, where people had to listen and remember and memorize from what they heard, those faculties were much more trained in the ancient mind. And it was very common for people to have what would seem to us vast sections of scripture memorized just from the repetitive hearing, remembering, and repeating of it again and again. That's how they held fast to the word of life. How do you hold fast to the word of life? Can I just tell you? Read your Bible. How much should you read your Bible? I'll tell you how much you should read your Bible. Ready to take note on this? More. If you read your Bible once a week, start reading it twice a week. If you read your Bible once a month, then start reading it once a week. Increase your Bible reading. Now, brothers and sisters, please, I'm not trying to nag you into reading your Bible more. That's not going to work. But I want to encourage you to hold fast the word of life. And I know that you appreciate a pastor who holds fast to the word of life. You probably wouldn't be coming to this church unless you appreciated the way that Pastor Nate Holdridge holds fast to this Bible and teaches. He's an excellent expositional teacher. Verse by verse through books of the Bible, you appreciate that about your pastor, do you not? Now, you should appreciate that about him, but don't think, well, as long as Pastor Nate holds fast the word of life, then I don't need to read my own Bible. I grew up in a church tradition where it was commonly said, now, I'll be honest with you, I did not hear this said much, but I know that in the generation I grew up, it was commonly said, and before, this is what they said to people in this church tradition. Don't read your Bible. The priest will read the Bible and tell you what it said. Anybody remember hearing that when they were young? There's a few. Don't read your Bible. The priest will read the Bible and tell you what it said. Now, I'm grateful that to my understanding, they don't say that much in that church tradition today, and I'm happy about that. But I don't want it to be true among us at Calvary Monterey, that you're happy that you have a pastor who does hold fast to the word, but you don't think that you have to do it personally. Brothers and sisters, hold fast the word of life. Find a way to read the Bible more. Get together with a group of people over coffee and take turns reading through a chapter of the Bible. If you're not a great reader, and sometimes people, maybe they're dyslexic, maybe they have some other kind of learning difficulty, maybe you're not just much of a reader, then immerse yourself in audio Bibles. Find a way to increase the way that you hold fast to the word of life. It'll be a blessing to your life and a blessing to your pastor as well. Now, we turn now to the last two verses that we're going to consider in our text this morning. Verses 17 and 18. You know, at the end of verse 16, Paul says, that I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. And it's as if Paul has the idea there's a finish line there. And as I approach the finish line, I'm thinking about some things. This is what he says, verses 17 and 18. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Friends, this is an interesting way for Paul to conclude this section, because really, with verse 19, he kind of begins to start about a different topic. He says, if I am being poured out as a drink offering, well, what was the idea of a drink offering? The drink offering was something that existed both in the Jewish sacrificial customs and in pagan sacrificial customs. And the drink offering was something that normally accompanied a animal sacrifice. So you were going to sacrifice an animal, a sheep or a goat, or if it was a big sacrifice, a bull unto God. And as you offered it, in the course of the sacrifice, maybe as the carcass of that animal was burning on the altar, you would take a cup, sometimes of wine, sometimes filled with perfume, and you would pour it out over the burning altar and let all of it go out to show this is a complete offering of something precious and sweet unto God. It was a way to express of giving all. And what does Paul say? If I am being poured out as a drink offering, and I got to say, when I read this in Paul's letter to the Philippians, it sort of snaps me back to reality. Because back earlier in chapter 2, when he's singing his song about the humbled and exalted Jesus, it's like, wow, this is amazing. And then he gets really practical with it. He says, okay, now continue on. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, I got it. For it's God who works in me both to will and to work. Okay, Paul, I got it. Now you want me to be blameless and innocent. You want me to shine in the world. Okay, Paul, I got it. You want me to hold fast the word of life? Okay, Paul, I got it. And then verses 17 and 18 remind me very abruptly, he's writing this from prison. And he might not get out of there. He might die in this imprisonment. Now, from what we know of New Testament history, Paul did not die in the imprisonment from which he wrote this letter to the Philippians and several other New Testament letters. He was freed from it. And then he had a period of freedom for a few years where he did another missionary tour that we're really not told anything about in New Testament history. We surmise this by putting together evidence from some of his letters. And then he was put in Roman prison again. And in the second Roman imprisonment, that's where Paul ended his life with martyrdom by beheading. So he thought that he might have his life poured out as a drink offering in this imprisonment, but it didn't work out that way. That was to come in a subsequent imprisonment. And I wonder how the Philippians took this. Paul, we love you. Paul, you're dear to us. Paul, we don't want you to die in prison. As well, the Philippians remembered something. You see, when Paul was among them, it's recorded in Acts chapter 16, when Paul was among them and founded the church in Philippi, he ended up in jail in Philippi. And you know what God did? God sent a miraculous earthquake and other miraculous things to set Paul and his associate Silas free. And I wouldn't blame the Philippians for thinking, hey, Paul, when you were with us, God sent some miracles to set you free from prison. How come he's not doing the same thing for you in Rome? You know, have you fallen down in your spirituality or something? Paul's saying, no. I might be glorifying God by pouring out my life to the end right now. It might happen later, but God will be glorified in me nonetheless. So he says that he's happy about it. Did you see those words in verse 17? I am glad and rejoice with you all. And then he says in verse 18, likewise, you Philippians, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Brothers and sisters, this hits me. This makes me think, if Paul could sincerely, and I believe honestly, write that despite his imprisonment, he is glad and rejoicing in the Lord. He saw God's greater plan, God's greater power. He didn't feel abandoned by God, even in the midst of his difficulties. And he is in an unpleasant Roman jail. It makes me think, then Lord, the things I'm going through right now, I can rejoice in the midst of them. I can be glad in the midst of them. I can see the transformation that you started in me when I surrendered my life to you, when I repented and believed. I want that transformation to extend to my ability to be glad and joyful, even in a difficult time, not because I'm pretending everything's okay. Paul wasn't pretending that Roman jail away. He was seeing God's greater purpose being worked out in it all. That made him glad and rejoicing. Can it be the same for you? Look, when I have the privilege to go around and speak to different churches, different people, it hits me very strong that there is a story behind every one of you. And a lot of the stories are great. Man, things are awesome. Some of the stories are very tough. Things that would make me sigh a little bit and say, man, I don't know if I could ever endure what you're enduring. God wants more for you than just the endurance of where you're at right now. He wants to work in and through you such a confidence in God's overarching plan that you can even, and I'm not saying this flippantly, but earnestly, you can even be glad and rejoice in what God is doing and wants to do through your past, in your present, and even into your future. That's some pretty good news in Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of people, when they come to church, they want it to be very practical. And I get that. We do want a practical Christianity. And they say, okay, you know, I understand, David. God did not intend this only for the Philippian Christians. But in the way that the Holy Spirit-inspired Bible works, this speaks across the centuries to me today. This is for me today. So I get something of a to-do list from this. Just from the text we looked at this morning, there's a to-do list. Okay, I need to keep on obeying God. I see that in verse 12. I need to take seriously my Christian life. I need to work out my salvation. Okay, I see that in verse 12 as well. I need to recognize God's work in me. I see that in verse 13. That's on my to-do list. I need to be blameless and innocent. That's in verse 14. That's on my to-do list. I need to shine like a light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Okay, that's verse 13. That's on my to-do list. Excuse me, verse 15. We can walk away from this. I need to hold on to the word of life. Okay, Dave, you told me I need to read my Bible. That's on my to-do list. Great. I just want you to know, if you walk out of here this morning with just that to-do list in your hand, it'll probably be a defeat for you ultimately, unless you put a very important item at the very top of the to-do list. Here's the top. Receive the humble and exalted Jesus spoken of in the previous verses. Because if you walk out of here with a to-do list that you try to accomplish in your own strength, if you think that the main message of the Bible to you about how you should live is try harder to be a good person, you're going to walk out of here defeated or proud or both in turn. No, what God has for you is something far better. For Jesus Christ to work his transforming work in you. And so does God tell us to live a certain way? Of course he does. We read it right here. He told us to obey. He told us to shine his lights. He told us to work out the salvation that he worked in us. He told us to hold fast the word of life. We saw many things for us to obey. Okay, we get it. He told us to stop grumbling and complaining. We get all that. Wonderful. But it begins with this, with receiving the humble and exalted Jesus Christ who works all these things in us. We can't do anything for God until we have first received from him. So let's do that right now in prayer. Father, that's my prayer for this blessed congregation. I pray, Lord, that you would raise up among these people a greater depth of working out their own salvation, a greater strength of shining as lights in the midst of a twisted and crooked generation. I pray that you give them a greater strength in the light that they shine. I pray that you give them a deeper commitment to holding fast, a stronger grip upon holding on to the word of life. Lord, do all those things. Everything our text has spoken about, Lord, do that among us. But Father in heaven, we plead with you. Would you please let it begin? Let it begin, Lord. And always be rooted in receiving the gift of the person and work of Jesus Christ, who humbled himself even to death on the cross. We look to you, Jesus, in everything you've done for us, especially what you've done in your crucifixion and your resurrection. We put our focus upon that. And would you say, Savior, would you please live out the Christian life in me and through me? Lord, I want to work out what you have worked into me. I pray that you would spread that same heart and spirit among us all here this morning. Do it, Lord, for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.